Israel are traveling, or they're about to travel. But remember, they're not alone. As we've thought about these last few weeks, they've got the presence of God with them, set up in the way they organize the camp every time they set up camp in a particular way. God is with them. God is speaking to them. They have the presence of God, particularly situated in what's called the tabernacle, or sometimes the tent of meeting. Those are the same two places. They're both the same place, the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. It's an elaborate structure, lots of detail, but it is a movable structure. It's not static, but it's mobile. The animals and the crops and the sacrifices and the bowls and the vessels, they were to facilitate, to make possible both the worship in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, but also the transport of the tabernacle. Together, all these gifts that we're reading about in this chapter were about enabling worship in the way that God prescribed, that God intended, that God commanded. They were made in order that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, would work. Just in case you're worried, but you're probably not, chronologically, chapter 7, verse 1 probably occurred before chapter 1, verse 1 of Numbers. Probably it's the time just after Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, when the setting up of the tabernacle is complete. So it's probably taking us back to that in time. There's a few theories about why it's put in that order. Maybe to do with the fact that there's quite a long legal section, which kind of completes, and this goes back to narrative. But whatever the reason, we are here in chapter 7, verse 1 at this point in Numbers. And what we're going to do, we're going to work through, just so you get into your heads, kind of what's going on in the main sections, and then we're going to seek to draw some lessons from that. So first of all, the whole of chapter 7, really. Chapter 7. Pretty much, up to verse 88. The presentation of gifts for the tabernacle, that's what's going on here. So having set the scene in verse 1, where we get the kind of timing thing, where Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, anointed it, consecrated it with all its furnishings and so forth. Then we get from chapter 2 onwards, then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. So we have the presentation of these gifts, and verse 2 through to verse 9 has the presentation of some very, very practical gifts for transporting the tabernacle. You need more than a roof box. This is not like a kind of simple camping trip where you've got a bit of a simple tent. There was a lot of stuff. A lot of it was thick and heavy. Someone just calculated that just the silver sockets holding the frame of the tent weighed about 4 tons. So we haven't got Nigel here to go ooh and ah, but one of you will have to do that instead. So weighed an awful lot. There were oxen and wagons needed to transport all this stuff. Incidentally, they weren't being mean to the Kohathites, but there were certain things, particularly the Ark of the Covenant, that was not to be carried on a cart. So that's why they were not given carts and stuff, so they had to go without, but that was for a good reason, that they were to carry that stuff actually by hand. So very practical gifts, very necessary gifts for the transportation of the tabernacle. And then verse 10, right through to verse 88, it records all those names and those identical gifts as somebody comes forward to represent each of the 12 tribes. Again, a little detail, but you've got the Levites who are a tribe, but they're not listed here. The way the tribes are numbered, you've got two kind of what were half tribes, the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's why you managed to get to 12, even though you haven't got the Levites, because you've got sort of two halves to make up the total of the 12. And in chapter 1, verse 5 through to 15, is exactly the same list of names that are listed through here as representing the tribes. And God speaks about how those gifts were to be presented. it seems that it's not so much a command, like some of the legal stuff earlier, which was, this is how, you know, this is the law of the Nazarite, or this is the law of this, this is what happened then. This is more kind of an organizational instruction. And there's an assumption that with the transportation gifts and with these gifts, there was a spontaneity about it. And what God is commanding and organizing really is how those gifts were to be brought. And he says that they're to be brought over 12 days, obviously one day for each of the tribes. And then from verse 84, as we had read to us, there is a totaling of the gifts, how many animals, how much all the silver and gold, how much all the gold weighed, and so forth. And these gifts were the means of the sacrifice. So the first set of gifts were to get the tabernacle moving, and the second set of gifts were to get the tabernacle functioning as a place where God was worshipped. There was grain for the grain offering. They would mix together flour and oil and incense, and that would be a sign of their fellowship with God and their submission to God. There were animals for the burnt offering. The burnt offering was an offering where the people acknowledged their sin and they sought the mercy of God. There was the so-called sin offering, which it seems was an offering given for very specific transgressions of the law. So that was the sin offering. And then there was the fellowship offering, an offering which symbolized peace with God and fellowship with God's people. Now, we know that those offerings are all superseded, they're all fulfilled by Christ and superseded by him. But for the time being, for this moment in the book of Numbers, this was the way of God being with them and them surviving that. That despite their sin, this was the way which God had laid down for him to be present with them and to continue with them on their journey into the promised land. So that's the presentation of gifts for the tabernacle. Next we have the presence of God in the tabernacle. That's from verse 89 through to chapter 8 and verse 4. What do we read in verse 89? When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim, above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. This may have been a one-off event, but I think this verse here is trying to explain the general process by which God spoke. Perhaps it's trying to explain, well, how did Moses get all these instructions? It just explains the process of how that happens. But I think it sets the scene really for how the Lord will continue to speak through really the history of Moses leading God's people. He speaks over, on top of the atonement cover, what's sometimes called the mercy seat. And he does that between the cherubim. There were these carved cherubim which were on top of the mercy seat, symbolizing the presence of God. Well, there really was the presence of God. That was where he spoke from, just kind of say, this in the way that I'm accommodating to yourselves at this particular point. It's not as though I'm contained in this place, but in the way that I'm accommodating to you, this is where my presence is, and so I'm speaking to you from here. That's what happened to Moses. He heard a voice as though it was coming from there, as though God was actually there at that place. The tabernacle was where God was going to dwell with his people. And then we have chapter 8, verses 1 through to 4. Seven lampstands, which are inside the tent of meeting. They're shaped in a kind of stylized tree. There were seven of them, and they're made of gold. There's no actual explanation given to precisely what they were supposed to symbolize. Were they just to light the way? Because obviously you've got a tent, it's going to be dark in there, very thick curtains, and lots of animal skins and stuff over the top, so they have a practical function, otherwise you're going to trip over. But of course they also symbolized the presence of God, it would seem, symbolized the light of God, symbolized the perfection of God. They had seven branches, and really seven in the Bible, it's always talking about the perfection of God. So there was God speaking, and there was God present, there was God kind of lighting the way, making the way possible, lighting the way for Moses to find his way into the most holy place and hear God speaking there. So the presence of God in the tabernacle, before that the presentation of gifts for the tabernacle, and then thirdly the purification of the Levites to serve in the tabernacle. Again, the Lord directs proceedings, and chapter 5, the Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. And then that whole process plays out in that chapter. The Levites are to be commissioned, and they're to be set to work. And then there's the kind of formula, verses 20 through to 22, that kind of obedience formula that's quite often in the book of Numbers about. This is what the Lord commanded, and this is what the people did. What do they need to do? Well, there was purification. You see that in verse 7. They were to wash a lot, and they were to shave their whole bodies as a complete sort of symbol of the fact that they were completely clean. So there was purification. And then there was presentation. They were presented to the Lord in that kind of ceremony, but they were also presented before the people. There was to be an assembly of God's people, perhaps representatives of God's people. Verse 11 and verse 21, we see that. So there was purification, there was presentation, and there was also, verse 12, sacrifice. They were to lay their hands on the sacrifices. You know, that way in which the kind of the sacrifice was to take on the sin, the responsibility of the individual. So in that way, there were to be sacrifices made on behalf of the Levites. And then what were they to do? Well, they were to serve at the tabernacle. Verse 15, the end of verse 15, they were set to work in the tabernacle. So that was one thing they were to do, was just to serve, to make it all kind of work, to make the tabernacle function. But also, verse 16, they were to represent the people. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Remember, we looked at that, I think, in the first study we had in the book of Numbers, that the Levites were very carefully calculated and proportioned to the firstborn amongst the whole of the Israelites. And there was some sort of compensation for the fact there wasn't quite enough of those. So there was a real correspondence between the Levites, who were kind of representing the firstborn of the Israelites. So they were kind of the representation of the whole people of Israel. In a sense, the dedication that the whole people of Israel were to give to the Lord and to the worship of the Lord were given by, or was given by, the Levites. So they're to represent the people. Of course, in even mentioning the firstborn, there's that reminder of the Passover. So there was a perpetual reminder, really, in the sort of Levites being set aside in place of the firstborn, of the Passover event when the firstborn in Egypt perished and the firstborn from Israel were delivered. And they give their lives in place of the firstborn. But if you look at verse 11 and 12, and then kind of drop down to 19 and think, what really is going on here? So the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and they have an offering there. But you look in verse 19. I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Now, in a sense, the Lord could be just saying, well, the Levites are to make sacrifices and that will atone for the people. But I think if you put it all together, it seems like what's being said is the Levites have sacrifices made on their behalf, but there's a sense in which they are the sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. Do you get that? That they are the atoning sacrifice, in a sense, for the people. They make sacrifices, but they are the sacrifice because they wholly give their lives over. And there's some structural points that we won't go into. But if you look at the way that's, that whole kind of section is structured, it seems to point in that direction, that there's a correspondence between the sacrifices made on behalf of the people and the Levites being a sacrifice for the people themselves. So the sacrifices, made on behalf of the Levites, and then the Levites being a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then we have that final section to do with the commissioning of the Levites, which is men 25 years old or more shall come to take part, but at the age of 50 they must retire from their regular service and work no longer. See ya. I'm not moving the chairs later. Because what seemed to be implied there is that they are to guard. So because a lot of the priestly work was quite physical, we think of it as, you know, just sacrificing a few sort of timid animals, but it was quite physical, and you needed to be fit. And we all know that after 50, muscle, whatever that word is, it's when it decays, isn't it? What's the word for muscle? Anyway, atrophy, yeah, that's it. It accelerates kind of more and more as you get beyond 50. I can feel it accelerating right now. And atrophying. And because it was very physical work, there was just a practical instruction, really, that that after 50 they were able to guard, but that physical work of carrying the sacrifices and subduing them maybe at times, and then carrying all the other stuff, the Kohathites carrying it on their shoulders, all these heavy things. So that was why that instruction was given, very reasonable thing. What can we learn for ourselves as we think about our lives, as we think about the gospel? Two things, really. First of all, that true worshippers give generously. True worshippers give generously. In fact, all true worshippers give generously. Giving generously is not something which is to be confined to a few who have loads of money, or a few who are particularly generous spirited. I have a gift of generosity. I have a gift of meanness. No, all true worshippers are to give generously. All of Israel gave towards transporting. All of Israel gave towards the sacrifices. All of Israel gave towards supporting the Levites who were not able to work the land because they were working the tabernacle. So all of Israel gave. And you have that whole section. We didn't read it. It would have taken quite a lot of time. But it's there in its repetition to say all of Israel was represented. And here are the names. Here's the list. To show you that all of Israel was represented. In the Old Testament particularly, there's often long lists of names, and they're always significant. Of course, there's often an overriding significance. We can always see that individuals are important and that God sees and numbers individuals. Of course, that's always there to see. But I think particularly here in the repetition, it's the comprehensive nature of the giving. And it wasn't just a gift for one tribe. It wasn't just a function for one tribe. It was something for all of the nation to contribute towards. Now, of course, there's something unique about this. They were giving so the tent of meeting would work. We're not giving so the worship of God through Christ can actually happen. The sacrifice has been made. We're not paying, as it were, towards the sacrifice of Christ. So you can't say it's quite the same. And you can't make a kind of a crude connection and say, well, they gave towards the work of the temple, so you give to work towards the work of the church building or something like that. You can't make those kind of connections because we're in a different age. Christ has come. The sacrifices have gone. But I think they do demonstrate something which is timeless. Something which is not bound under the old covenant. That we're to show the same generosity, we're to show the same spontaneity in our giving, and that's to be something right across God's people. They were giving fundamentally for the glory of God, so God could be worshipped in the way that he prescribed. We give really for the same reason, that God would be worshipped in the way that he prescribes. And how does God prescribe worship in the New Testament? Well, it's worship in the Spirit through Christ. We worship in the name of Jesus and we preach the gospel. And he is worshipped as we preach the gospel and more people come into the kingdom of Christ. That's how the worship of God happens. Of course, we worship together as we gather as well. So how's that all going to function? How's that all going to happen? Well, real people have to do things, and real people have to give money so real people can do things. And that's what really is the timeless lesson, I think, from here, that true worshippers will give generously. We don't give towards the gospel's shadows. We don't give towards sacrifices. We give towards the gospel reality, which is the kingdom of Christ, the church. We give so the church functions as a worshipping body. So we give so the church itself worships Christ, but we give so the church proclaims Christ. And we give in order that all actually functions. You know, someone's going to get on a plane or a train and go and tell the gospel to people in another country. Well, how are they going to do that? Someone's got to pay some money so they can make it there. Someone's got to pay for them to have some sandwiches so they don't die on the way. You know, how's that going to happen? Well, it's through the generosity of God's people giving. You don't like sandwiches? No? Okay. However you're going to get there, whatever you're going to eat, someone's got to buy it. And so we give towards gospel work, practically towards gospel work. We don't necessarily give towards the church as an organization. We are not the temple, and we are not making sacrifices here in the same way, but we give towards gospel work, and we know from what the New Testament tells us that God loves generous givers. And we give so the gospel is proclaimed, and we give so the gospel is celebrated, and we give so the kingdom prospers. So, are you taking part in this kind of worship? True worshippers give generously. Sacrificial system is over. You're in Christ. What are you going to do? You're going to say, well, I like what these guys did. This was good. I want to be a generous giver like that. They all played their part. Notice that they saw in that first section a particular need, that need for transportation. It's just a lovely little beginning section, kind of the sacrificial ones you would expect, but that first section, it seems like they just saw a need and they gave towards the need. Isn't that great? What a great example to us that is. Now, in the New Testament, there isn't the same kind of listing of the giving. There does seem to be some kind of organization, and we read in the book of Acts, about names of those who give or names of those who claim to give and didn't actually give. So it's not entirely private, but we know from the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that there is to be a discretion in giving in the New Testament. So kind of roll calls of lists is not the thing, but still seeing a need and giving to it is a great principle that carries on. So there's giving of money and all our stuff to make gospel work work. Are you doing that? But there's not just giving money here as a kind of principle that we see. There's also the giving of ourselves. There's lots of things we can learn from the Levites, but one is that they gave over their whole lives to the service of God, to the worship of God. That was their unique role in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But I think at the same time as doing something that would come to an end when Jesus comes, they are showing us something that continues when Jesus comes. What does Romans 12 verse 1 say? It says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And you know, I'd often thought about that verse as a kind of a sizzling kind of verse, you know, that we're to present ourselves as kind of sizzling sacrifices on the altar, that we're more like the kind of the meat on the altar. But you look at the Levites and you think, oh, I get it. It's a bit like more like the Levites are, that we're presenting our lives as sacrifices, because that's what the Levites were doing. They were kind of representing the people and making atonement for the people by giving over their whole lives in the service of God. So are you taking part in giving generously of your money and your stuff? And are you giving over your lives? See, Paul in Romans 12, he doesn't say, well, some of you ought to give over yourselves as living sacrifices and the rest of you need to just give a bit of money. Now, what he says is that all of us are to give ourselves over as living sacrifices. All of us, in one sense, are Levites. There's a couple of, I think, good principles as well, just as a couple of asides, really. One is that there was clearly some organisation here, that the giving was spread out over those 12 days, just so each kind of day was recognised and the tribe was recognised. There was that. But there was also a distribution of those gifts, that the gifts for transportation were given, and there was some figuring out, okay, how would they best be used? No good giving to the Kohathites, because they weren't able to use them. So there was some organisation, some thought. And that's a good principle that carries over to the New Testament, isn't it? That we need some accounting for the money to say, well, this much was given, and we need to figure out, okay, what's the best way of using that money, or those gifts, or those talents that we have in the church? What's the best way of using those up? There's some kind of organisational points, and it's not wrong to think about that. The other thing where perhaps the Levites are not like all of us are that they did perform a particular role, and they benefited from the sacrifices as they serve. And if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's worth a quick look. Obviously, we're going to get to that eventually in our own studies, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And have a look at verse 13. It says this. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul doesn't feel at all embarrassed. He knows the sacrificial system is ended. He knows that being a gospel preacher is not the same as being a Levite. He never calls himself a priest or anything like that. He knows that there are all those disconnections. But at the same time, he says there is a kind of a principal connection, that the Levites were serving in the temple, so they couldn't work the land. So the rest of the people had to support them. And you'll know that the sacrifices were for the Lord, but often the Levites benefited from some of the meat or some of the grain themselves. That was part of what God had instituted, that they would share, and they were provided for by all the stuff that came to the temple. And that principle, Paul says, applies in gospel work, in the New Age, in the New Testament, that those who can be set aside full-time for gospel work, if that's possible, that can be done, then it's all right for them to benefit from it. They don't always have to do that. Paul himself says, look, I've got this right. There's a principle that those who are serving full-time in this way, it's completely legitimate. In fact, it's a responsibility of the church to pay for them to do that. Sometimes I've used that right, he says. Sometimes I don't use that right. It depends on the circumstances, my own and the circumstances of the church. But it's a principle that carries through from the Old Testament. So worshippers give generously. They give of their money. They give of themselves. That money is distributed in an organized way. And we see how that principle carries through. So that's the first lesson I think we see. And the second one is this. A holy God invites us into relationship by his mercy. You see, true worship is a relationship with the holy God. I think kind of the center of this text is that section from the end of chapter 7, verse 89 of chapter 7, through the first four verses of chapter 8. It's often what happens in the New Testament. You get a big kind of section, and the conclusion is not at the end, it's sometimes in the middle. And really, I think the conclusion of this section is there in the middle. What are all these gifts facilitating? What are the Levites serving in the temple going to facilitate? What's going to happen? What's going to happen is God's going to be with his people. And God's going to be speaking to his people. The presence of God, the word of God with his people, that was what all this stuff was going to achieve. And it's relationship by the mercy of God in wiping out sin. The mercy seat is where God speaks from. The Lord spoke from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover. The mercy seat, or the atonement cover, and that was all very carefully instructed. And you probably know that the idea of atonement is wiping out or setting clean or cleaning up in some way. Sometimes the word expiate works, or propitiate. The idea of cleaning up, that's why sometimes it's translated mercy seat. The New International Version, others translate it as atonement cover. It's kind of a word that's hard to precisely translate because we haven't got a precisely perfect word for it. But it's where God shows his mercy by wiping out sin. And relationship with God is achieved by the mercy of God in that wiping out sin. Do you know what I thought when I read these chapters? You think, sin must be much more serious than I thought, because even the really good people still need sacrifices. You thought about that last week. You know, the Nazarites, they were like dedicating whole sections of their lives to God. And even the ones who didn't muck up and touch a dead body or give up on their vow or anything else, right, they got to the end of the process. You think, they've been great, haven't they? You know, you'd expect God to give them a bull, but at the end of the process, they still have to make a sacrifice. And you think about the Levites. They're going to dedicate their whole lives to the service of God, and they've all been cleaned up. You know, ritually, they're all sorted out. And you think, okay, so those people, surely they don't have to make a sacrifice because they're all right. But even they need to make sacrifices. There is so much blood around the area of the tabernacle. There's so much sacrificing going on. Why is that? What is God saying in that? He must be saying sin is much deeper, much more serious, much more far-reaching than you ever thought it was. You see, the cleaning up of the Levites, it did symbolize something, but it didn't actually create completely pure people. And so God was already signaling here that it was going to be by his mercy that we enter into relationship with him. But all the sacrifices were not quite doing it. They were achieving the purpose. God was going to speak to his people in his mercy, but they had to be made again and again. And that atonement cover had to be sprinkled with blood again and again. So God was signaling sin is a serious matter, and sin is a matter that hasn't quite been dealt with. I've made this way in my mercy that I will be present with you. That's my love to you, that I'm doing that. But at the same time, I'm signaling to you it's not quite sorted. And we know that it was only sorted, it was only finished. The sacrificial system was only ended with the coming of Jesus. It's worth looking at Romans 3. From verse 23. It's familiar words kind of in their own right, but they have a connection to this text as well. So Romans 3. Sorry, let's go from 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God presents Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, as the atonement. It's the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that's used here to really connect us with this atonement cover, with this mercy seat. And what God is saying is that Jesus is the perfect atoning sacrifice. And in that expression there, that he left sins previously unpunished, the sins committed beforehand unpunished. See that at the end of verse 25. You see, all that stuff going on that we're reading about in the book of Numbers, the people still weren't perfect. There's all those sins over all those years. And yet God in his mercy didn't wipe them out. But why? Because he's waiting for the perfect atoning sacrifice who would completely wipe out sin. That's Jesus. So, God's signaling that in the Old Testament. I'm going to speak to you over the mercy seat because I'm a merciful God and I'm going to wipe out sin. It's not done yet, but it is done with the coming of Jesus. And with the coming of Jesus, God speaks to us. We speak to God. We know God face to face. That blessing that Aaron was to give the people that we looked at just the end of the last section, the end of chapter 6, make his face shine upon you and give you peace. How did that come about? The people never could really look God face to face. God showed mercy in lots of ways, but never fully at peace with God. Never the face of God shining on them perfectly. Never able to enter the presence of God permanently until the perfect atoning sacrifice comes, Jesus. So this holy God, who takes sin really seriously, invites us into relationship with him in his mercy. And that's the point, that the goal of worship, that the goal of salvation is relationship. You see, it's easy to think of what needed to happen then was, well, the people needed to get cleaned up. And what we need to think about now is we need to get cleaned up. And that's true. Or we might think of it this way, well, we need to get saved because we're on our way to hell and we need to get rescued from that, so we're not going to hell, we're actually going to heaven. But that's not the goal. What's the goal? The goal is that we can enter the presence of God and hear his voice. That's the goal. It's not like getting cleaned up for his own sake. It's not like not having to go to hell but go to heaven for our sake. It's so we enter into relationship with God. One where he speaks, where we worship. And the wonderful thing, of course, is that in Christ we are now the priests. And we are now, in some sense, the lampstands. That's what we think about in the book of Revelation, that the churches are now the lampstands. Well, what's that all about? That somehow in Christ, we're now showing the way into the presence of God. We're now kind of illuminating the way into the presence of God as we're in Christ. We haven't become the perfect ones, but in Christ we are perfect. And in Christ we are shining and we're welcoming people through to say, come on into the presence of God by the mercy of God. So I think that's the great lessons that we can learn from those two chapters. As worshippers, we want to give generously. And we remember that a holy God invites us into relationship through his mercy by means of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.